Open your Bibles to Galatians 6. We're almost finished studying the book of Galatians. Almost. But you know me, when I say in conclusion, it can take a long time. So people have told me, don't say that word. Last time we looked at Galatians, we looked at verses 7 and 8 about sowing and reaping. And today I want to look at verses 9 and 10, where Paul says this. He says in chapter 6 of Galatians, in verse 9, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." You know, the Christian life is a life of active love. A love which lays itself down for others. Paul says in 5:13 of this book, he says, "You have been called to liberty, but use your liberty not for the flesh, but rather by love serve one another." So in practice, service means doing good to all, and he says here, especially to those of the household of faith. It means a life of that is fruitful in every good work for the benefit of other people. So here, Paul exhorts us to perseverance in good works, knowing that if we do not faint, we will reap, which is to say, we will receive a reward. So this morning I want to talk about two things. One, I want to talk about the place of good works in the life of the Christian. And then secondly, I want to conclude, with an exhortation about perseverance. First, let's talk about the Christian and good works. First point, good works do not save us. They do not save us. That means that good works are not the ground or the basis of our acceptance with God or our entrance to heaven. We're in Galatians, so let's just look at a few verses right here. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, "Knowing that a man or woman or child, a person, is not justified by the works of the law." How are they justified then? They are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh or no person will be justified." Then go down to verse 21. This is one of my favorite verses as a new Christian. As a matter of fact, this is one of the very first verses I memorized. Actually, the first verse I memorized was verse 16, which is one of the longest verses in the Bible. But I was told to do it, so I did it. Verse 21, "I do not set aside or make void or nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness or justification or acceptance with God, we would say today, if it comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." What Paul is saying is, look, there are two options. You are saved by grace or you're saved by works. And if you say you're saved by works, you're saying you don't need grace. If we can be saved by our own works, then why did Jesus die? Amen. Jesus died for us because we cannot earn our acceptance with God. In other words, his death was necessary if we were to enter heaven. Can you imagine God putting his son through the torture of Gethsemane and the cross if it wasn't necessary? Well, of course not. So the scripture is full of texts that talk about our salvation, our entrance into heaven, being based not on our works, but being based on Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Paul says in Titus, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." If you can get to heaven by being good, guess what? He's not your Savior. You are your Savior. You save yourself, right? You save yourself by your works. Now, some of you are scratching your heads. Some of you, maybe you're a guest here today, and you're thinking, what is this guy talking about? I thought Christianity was about being good. I thought Christianity is about obeying the Ten Commandments. I thought that if I don't meet the standard, I can't get into heaven. Let me tell you, friend, you can never meet the standard. But the problem isn't the standard. When you go back and read the Ten Commandments, there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are great. The problem is we don't keep them. And if you think you keep the Ten Commandments, let me encourage you to read the Sermon on the Mount. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the Ten Commandments, essentially, not all of them, but some of them, and then he's speaking to a group of people who think they're keeping the Ten Commandments. And what he does is he internalizes them. For example, the Ten Commandments, it says in one of the commandments, it says that we should not commit adultery. Well, the Pharisees said, I don't commit adultery. Jesus said, how's your heart? Let's talk about your heart. Is there lust in your heart? And if there's lust in your heart, well, then you've committed adultery. Well, the Pharisees, many of them condoned what I would call serial adultery, repeated divorces, getting new wives. And so Jesus addresses the fact that God in the beginning wanted one man and one woman for life. So in fact, they thought they were keeping the commandments, but they weren't. When the commandments are applied to the condition of your heart and your mind, what we find is that we all break the Ten Commandments. Right. We're all lawbreakers. I'm in a room full of criminals. Scary place to be. But it's true. We've all broken the commandments. So let's go to Romans 3 just for a minute. We're going to come back to Galatians. I want you to see this. Now, if you find yourself objecting in your mind or in your heart to this, just bear with me because we're not done. We're just starting. Because I'm not saying good works are not important. As a matter of fact, what you'll see is good works are very important. However, they don't save us. They have a place, but that is not their place. In Romans 3, Paul is talking about how the whole world is fallen before God. He says in 3 verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than those pagans, those Gentiles? He says, no, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. When he says Jews and Greeks, he means Jews and Gentiles. He means the whole world. They are all under sin. Verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no person will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law does not save us. The law tells us we need a Savior. And then he goes on, he says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then the good news, that's the bad news, by the way. The good news, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification, that is acceptance with God, standing in God's favor, being able to have a relationship with God without the barrier of guilt and sin, that is given to us freely by God's grace, and that grace comes through the redemption or the payment of Jesus Christ on the cross. Good works do not save. Secondly, however, good works are evidence of salvation. Go to James chapter 2. This is a very clear passage on the importance of good works. So when we say good works do not save, we do not mean good works are not important. As a matter of fact, they're very important. In James 2, verse 14, James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Did you hear what he said? Faith by itself without works is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you say you believe, the evidence of the faith will be good works. Good works is the fruit of our justification, not the ground or the basis of our justification. What James is saying, no works means no faith, means no salvation. No works means no faith, which means no salvation. He goes on in verse 19, you believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead, that is, it is useless. James is not contradicting Paul. He is not saying we are saved by our works. What James is trying to get us to see, whereas Paul says we are saved by faith, James is asking the question, is your faith real? Because it is only real faith that takes hold of a real Christ who is the real Savior. The demons believed, they were not saved. Many believe in God, but they are not saved. Some even profess to believe in Christ, but they are not saved. Because it is not true faith. The question of our salvation and where we stand with God, how do we know? And many people say, I know because on this date and this year, I walked the aisle. On this date, I raised my hand. At this date, I had an emotional experience. I remember meeting a guy who one time he said, I just got to tell you, I got saved again. I said, really? I said, how do you know you got saved? He said, because I went down to the altar. I went down to the altar and I wept before God. I got saved again. I said, how many times have you been saved? He said, I think that was the sixth time I got saved. So he got saved, he says, because he had a feeling, because he cried. Well, I can watch a cartoon and cry. Doesn't mean you're saved. The feeling doesn't mean you're saved. How do you know if you're saved? How do you know if anybody is saved? What do you look for? An experience? An emotion? We know we are saved because we have the fruits in our life. Jesus said you make a tree good and the fruit good, or the tree bad and the fruit bad. Look at the fruit, you know what kind of tree you got. When there's a lot of bad fruit, then the question of salvation is doubtful. But when someone is saved, they will produce good works because the tree has been changed. Third point, good works is the goal or one of the goals of salvation. This might sound funny to you, but look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 is one of those verses that most evangelicals know, and they can at least quote part of it from memory. Because it is one of the most clear texts about being saved by grace through faith in the Bible. It says in 2:1, in you he's made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. He's saying, before you were dead in your sins, now you have been made alive. Okay? Verse 4, God who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And if there's any question about whether you're saved by works, look what he says. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then everybody stops reading the text. But look at verse 10. For we, meaning we Christians, we are his, meaning God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This text is telling us that although we are saved apart from works, we are saved unto good works. This word created here is the Greek word that we would translate poem. We are part of God's eternal poetry, God's artistry. And he's designing a universe in which we have a part to play. And he has foreordained us to walk in good works in the fulfillment of his plan. We got to read Titus 2. I know we're looking at a lot of scripture. Is that bad? Okay. Titus 2. But you got to go quick so we can get it all in. In Titus 2, it says... In verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So he's talking about saving grace here. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He paid for every one of our sins. Every one of them. But the verse doesn't stop there. And purify for himself his own special people. What makes his people special? That they are zealous for good works. That's what makes his people special. So God desires not only a saved people, he desires a servant people. He has saved us with a purpose in mind. And that purpose, as it says in Ephesians 1, where it talks about God predestinating us, it says that we should be holy and blameless before him. And he has saved us that we might be unique and special on the earth. And one of the marks of our uniqueness is that we will be zealous for good works. In other words, to do good works was one of the ends of our very creation and our redemption. That's our purpose in life, to do good for others. Fourthly, good works glorify God. We'll just look at one scripture in Matthew 5. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, which I referred to earlier, Jesus gives the Beatitudes. And then the similitudes where he says, "You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world." And then he says in 5:16, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? That they may see what? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I don't think he just means see your religious works, but rather see your works of service, see your works of sacrifice for the benefit of others. Our lives should be a living testimony to the power and the love of God. Think about this. Who can love the unlovable but God? I mean, who can really turn the other cheek but God? Who can love his enemies but God? Yet, here's what Jesus tells you and I to do. He says to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you and to pray for those who spitefully use you. For if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? For even sinners do the same. But love your enemies, Jesus said, and do good, and you will be the sons of the Most High. Is he saying that by doing these things we will become the sons of God? That we work for our salvation? No. He's saying that you will be recognized as the sons of God. Because only God can make a people who can love their enemies. Only God can make a people that will turn the other cheek. Only God can make a people that loves the unlovable. And so when we walk in good works, we are a living witness, a testimony, a sermon that God is real, that he changes lives. Amen? The last thing I want to say about good works is that the time, Paul alludes in Galatians 6 to the time or the opportunity for doing good works. Go back to Galatians 6. He says in verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Notice Paul says here in verse 10, as we have opportunity. But that word opportunity may be different in your translation. It does not mean this. Paul is not saying that we should do good if we just happen to have an opportunity. Hey, if an opportunity comes up, do good. That's not what he's saying. That word opportunity actually means literally time, season, or appointed time. It's the same word that's used in the very previous verse in 6:9, where he says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not faint. Season, due season, appointed time, same word here. Therefore, as we have opportunity, what he's really saying is there is a time to sow and there's a time to reap. There is a time to do good works and there is a time to receive a reward. The question is, when is the time for doing good? Now. That's what Paul is saying. He's not saying if you have an opportunity, do good. He's saying since we have time, since we now are in the appointed time for sowing, now do good. That is what he's saying. We sow now and we reap in heaven. We may weep now, but we rejoice in heaven. We labor now and we rest in heaven. What Paul is saying, now is the time for us to do our good works. When we die and go to heaven, at that point, I believe we'll be serving the Lord, but we will not be earning rewards. Now is the time that God has appointed for you and I to do good to others. This is the season of sowing. Heaven is the season for reaping. Amen? If we faint not. If we do not grow weary. And so, when we talk about doing good, Paul gives us an exhortation to perseverance. Why does he do that? Because doing good is hard work. Or should I say, good works are hard work. Now, you can do good once, maybe twice, but Paul is saying to do good to all. Do good to the church. Do good repeatedly. Do good earnestly, do good wholeheartedly, and to do that day in and day out, well, it can be tiring. And so we can faint, we can grow weary, we can become slack, we can stop serving the Lord, or maybe we're kind of serving the Lord and we're just kind of going through the motions. But Paul is exhorting us here to persevere in doing good. Don't just do good a little bit. Be fruitful, the Word of God says, be fruitful in every good work. And then he says that if we do not grow weary, if we do not faint, we will reap in due season. So let me say a word about perseverance. And I want to share with you a couple stories, what I think really illustrates perseverance. And I may have shared this with you before, but it's a story of that I learned from reading The Travels of Marco Polo. It's actually a classic book. And in the Travels of Marco Polo, he talks about the fact that his father and uncle went on a journey in 1260. And his father and uncle visited Constantinople, and they started a trading expedition to the Crimea. And from here, the quest for profit drove them far north along the Volga and then the east to Bukhara. And they were now within the domain of the great Kublai Khan, who was the emperor of the Tartars, as they were called then. And it was here that merchants met an ambassador who was proceeding to the court of Khan, and they were invited to accompany him and to visit the great Khan. So they went. And the emperor Khan heard all that the merchants had to tell about their native land and about Christianity. And very soon, he decided to send them back to the Pope as his ambassadors with messages of peace. And now listen to this. This is Kublai Khan in the 1200s. He sent Marco Polo's father and brother back to the West with this request for 100 educated missionaries to come to China and to convert them all to Christianity. Polo writes in his book of travels, Khan's object was to make a request to His Holiness, that is the Pope, that he would send to him 100 men of learning, thoroughly acquainted with the principles of the Christian religion, as well as with the 7 arts, the liberal arts, and qualified to prove to the learned of his dominions that the faith professed by Christians is superior to and founded upon more evident truths than any other, and to prove that the gods of the Tartars and the idols worshipped in their houses were only evil spirits, and that they and the people of the East in general were under an error in reverencing them as divinities. And if they could prove this to Khan, he and all under his dominion would become Christians. What a proposition. So he sends them back, and they return. God provided an opportunity here, a unique opportunity, a window. So here's what happened. They come back, they tell the Pope, it was Gregory X at the time, about the fact that Kublai Khan had requested, open the door of China and the Far East, and requested missionaries to come and to convince them of Christianity. And so what happens? Instead of sending 100 learned men, Gregory came up with 2 Dominican friars. And these ill-educated monks, to their care, was entrusted the destiny of a domain that reached from Poland to the Yellow Sea, from the Siberian steppes to India. That's 2 friars for the whole of Mongolia, China, Tibet, Siberia, Turkestan, Persia, and Turkey. And the missionaries themselves were not really inspired to go because the journey was hard and difficult. And they soon lost courage. And before they had gone very far, they pretended that they were ill. They made their excuses to the Venetians and took the very first opportunity to return home. In other words, because the mission was difficult and it was fraught with danger, they lost heart. They failed to persevere. When I read this story, I was literally awestruck. I was literally dumbfounded. Because we are talking about an opportunity to change the course of nations, an opportunity in which hundreds of thousands, no millions, no billions of souls could have been impacted by the proper response to this opportunity. It boggles the mind to think what might have been had these missionaries persevered. How many thousands, millions, billions would have been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they did not persevere. They gave up. Think about the destiny of the Far East, how it might have altered the course of nations, how the world would be different today. Just think of China. There would be no persecuted church. There would be no forced abortions. There would be no communist oppression. There would be no nuclear threat to America. If only these missionaries had persevered, but they did not. The road was difficult. It was hard, and so they gave up. But let me tell you another story. It's about William Wilberforce, and many of you know that I've written a book on him. He was a British statesman in the 18th century. He was born in 1759, and at the age of 1785, he was converted to Christ. He was already a member of Parliament. He had just become a member at the age of 20. He was a young member of Parliament. He was a wealthy man, and he came to Jesus Christ in 1785. And from this time on, Wilberforce was involved in as many, now listen, 69 humanitarian causes. He was actively involved in parliamentary reform, social reform, prison reform, and educational reform. He helped establish the Church Missionary Society, the British and Foreign Bible Society, the Bettering Society, the Proclamation Society, and a host of other organizations. He was his most important cause, however, was the abolition of the slave trade. So in 1789, Wilberforce was spending time with God. He was reading his Bible and praying. And at that time, he heard a divine call. And he wrote this in his journal. He said, God Almighty has set before me two great objects. One, the suppression of the slave trade, and secondly, the reformation of morals. In effect, Wilberforce had found his life mission. And reflecting on his decision to take on the abolition cause, he later wrote this. He said, so enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did the trade's wickedness appear that my mind was completely made up for abolition. And now listen to the voice of perseverance. Quote, let the consequences be what they would. I determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition. Regardless of the consequences, I would devote my life to abolishing slavery, is what he's saying. So what were the consequences? Well, for the next 20 years, Wilberforce persistently attacked the slave trade. And for the next 20 years, he was attacked. He was blackmailed. He was slandered. There were death threats on his life and much more. Yet, he persevered. Nearly every year, he would propose the abolition of the slave trade, and nearly every year for 20 years, he was defeated. Yet, he persevered. Then he said in 1791, he said, never, never will we desist till we extinguish every trace of this bloody traffic. That's the voice of perseverance, amen? And after 20 years, his perseverance was crowned with success. And in 1807, the slave trade was outlawed throughout the British Empire. Now, that's the slave trade, but slavery was still legal. If you had a slave, you could keep a slave, but you couldn't trade slaves. So what did Wilberforce do? He didn't stop there. And from 1807 until his death in 1833, he took on the campaign for what's called emancipation, the complete abolition of slavery and the freedom or the release of all those in bondage. And so in spite of personal attacks, threats on his life, deep-seated prejudice on the part of many colleagues, Wilberforce labored for an additional 26 years until on July 26, 1833, the Emancipation Bill was passed through Commons. Slavery was now illegal throughout the British Empire. And then 3 days later, Wilberforce died. 46 years of perseverance, and he won the prize. Some of us, we can't persevere 46 days. I'm not sure some of us can persevere 46 minutes. 46 years. When I read these two, when these two stories jostled in my mind. I thought, what a contrast. Here were missionaries who could have literally changed the course of nations, could have had the gospel been received into the kingdom of Kublai Khan. Millions of could have come to Jesus Christ. Millions. But they didn't persevere. Wilberforce, on the other hand, he persevered in spite of attacks, threats, blackmail. He persevered. What was the difference? Why did the one persevere and the other did not? Why did the one grow weary and the other did not? Why did the one not faint and the other did not? Well, one reason I believe is this. There are probably several reasons, but one reason is this, and I want you to hear this. This is very important for you as a Christian. One of them heard the call of man, but the other heard the call of God. Here's what Wilberforce said. He said, God Almighty has set before me two great objects. And it's clear from his letters and his speeches that he heard a divine call. And that divine call braced him for battle. That divine call bolstered him when he was discouraged. That divine call inspired him with confidence. And after laboring against slavery for 45 years, yet before achieving victory, Wilberforce uttered his life theme, and it was this: perseverance must be our motto. And I trust God Almighty will crown our efforts with success. In other words, he was able to persevere because he believed that what he was doing was the will of God. And so he did it wholeheartedly because God deserves our best. Amen? He did it generously. Wilberforce would sometimes not eat for days. He would stay up sometimes for 24 hours, 36 hours, because he'd be preparing and studying to fight this thing. He wasted away his health. He laid aside personal relationships. He was a man with a mission because he believed God had spoken to him. God had called him, and he had to do the will of God regardless of what man might do or say. You and I, friends, we have a divine call. We have a call to fulfill the Great Commission. We have a call to advance Christ's kingdom. We have a call to build up the church. We have a call to feed the hungry. We have a call to shelter the homeless. You and I have been called by God to do good works. Or as Jesus said, we have a call to be the light of the world. In the vocation to which we are called as Christians, you have a special place. You. You have a work foreordained for you by God to do on the earth. Do you know what that is? If not, your first order of business is to spend time on your knees listening to God. Many Christians, and I take no joy in saying it, their lives are wandering generalities. They have no focus. They have no purpose. They don't know what their gifts are. They don't know what their calling is. And they spend their lives walking around like Israel in the wilderness. And yet I believe that if we individually, every one of us, would listen to the call of God, He would speak to us. He would speak to us. And can you imagine the kind of transformation that could happen in this world if every Christian was on a divine mission? Wilberforce and a handful of friends literally changed the destiny of nations. Literally. The problem with us, it's not that we want too much, we want too little. The problem with us is our vision is too small, and our vision too small is because our God is too small. That's the problem. The problem is we do not dream God's vision for our lives. We dream a small vision. And I believe that God, I don't believe, I know that God has a place for you. If you are one of His children, you have a call on your life. You are called to serve the Almighty God. I don't know where that may be. I don't know how that might be. But you must find your calling. And then finding your calling, you need to put your hand to the plow and then never look
back.
And you can be an instrument for righteousness on the earth. You can change nations. And let us not limit God by our unbelief. Amen? Who says that this church cannot reach nations? I don't believe that. But we have to listen. If you're willing to hear, God is willing to speak. Are you willing to hear? This is between you and your God. But you can spend your life in the wilderness, or you can march in victory in the promised land. You're either going forward or you're going backward. You're either listening or you're in rebellion. God has a calling on you. That calling may be difficult. It may require sacrifice. As a matter of fact, it probably will. It's called the cross, right? But it's the only way to walk. Man, you talk about your life being valuable. You talk about your life being significant. People are hungering and thirsting for purpose. They want purpose. God has a purpose for you. And it's a wonderful thing. Not just to bless you, that's part of it. But He wants you to be a blessing to many. He wants to bless you that you become a blessing to others. If you are willing to hear, He will speak. Our God is a living God, amen?
Right.
I got to read one quote by Tozer. I didn't say the word conclude, by the way. which means I'm under no obligation to stop. Listen to this. I almost said it. Okay. Listen to this. You listening? Whoever will listen, will hear the speaking heaven. This is definitely not the hour when men take kindly to an exhortation to listen. I'm going to read it again. This is definitely not an hour when men take kindly to an exhortation to listen. For listening is not today a part of popular religion. We're at the opposite end of the pole from there. Religion has accepted the monstrous heresy that noise, size, activity, and bluster make a man dear to God. But we may take heart. To a people caught in the tempest of the last great conflict, that is, the war, God says, be still and know that I am God. And still He says, as if He means to tell us that our strength and safety lies not in noise but in silence. It is important to get still and wait on God. And it is best that we get alone, preferably with our Bible spread out before us. That's what happened to Wilberforce. He was alone with God, with his Bible open. And he changed the world. God can use you to change the world. Open your Bible and say these words. Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. And he will speak to you. Lord God, I thank you that you're the living God. I thank you that you are the speaking God. And I pray, Lord, that we, your people, would be a people who are zealous for doing good. And we would be zealous because we know that you have called us, you have commissioned us, you have sent us. And Lord, we know from your word that we're called to fulfill the Great Commission. We know we're called to to ministries of mercy and compassion. But Lord, each one of us here, everyone here, God, needs to hear a special call from you. Tell them their place, Lord. I ask that through your Spirit, who dwells in their hearts, you would make it clear to them the great things that you have in store for them. Speak a word of commission, and then I pray that they would go. In Jesus' name.